So if you'll turn again to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. The apostle is continuing his early, I guess you would say, his application. This is a continued application of his early teaching. So he has already taught, and he has already applied, or certainly he has turned to them and expressed the necessity of their own use of the truth that they know. And he is going on to continue to open up the context of the truth that they know, which is worldwide and has to do with God's provision for the Gentiles, and a complete revolution, if you will, in God's dealings with the nations, if you will, that no longer is God dealing by means of the descendants of Abraham, but he is now including in a distributed fashion the Gentiles in with the people, the old people of God, and that is now one new people of God. So we're looking at verse 28, and as I say, so we have the large picture, and Paul is including himself in this big picture, that God is dealing with the Gentiles in this new distributed church, and he describes this new setting, and he describes himself in this setting in verse 28 that we're going to look at today. So let's just read just that verse. It more or less stands alone. Here it is. He says, well, we probably can't get that without verse 27. It says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We have, as in the previous statement, which ends up this Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is almost a statement of Christianity in a phrase, we have a statement of the church in a sentence. But the statement of Christianity in a phrase, we have a statement of the church in a sentence. And it is, you could spend the rest of your life here, but we at least have a pattern for everything else, and we can judge everything else by that pattern, if you will. Okay? Now, just to give a little bit more context, how did we get here? Okay, the apostle has said, he has said, Christ in you. But we're not just at Christ in you from the previous verse. We have to go back. Remember, he said, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now he broadens it. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. And in order to buttress that statement that he is in fact the only Son of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, the eternally begotten of the Father, of one nature with the Father, sharing the essence of the Father from all eternity. He buttresses that statement by saying, well, in fact, he's the creator of all that is. So he says, in whom? And then he says, he is. And then he says, by him. Everything is created. And not only created, upheld on a moment-by-moment basis. And so we see the not only the big picture upholding, but the minute upholding. Every molecule in the universe is being held together by the Lord Jesus. And so we see when Isaiah says, you know, the universe will be folded up like a scroll, or like a garment that is old, and you say, well, it's time for this to be done with. How hard is that for the Lord Jesus to do? Whoop, not hard at all, is it? He says, change it, and it's changed. Because it's not some grand exertion for him. Whoop, it's done. Because he is at every point in charge, making it be. And so then we have a return to, we started off, which I didn't name, the fact that that God is the author, if you will, of salvation, and he has determined to do it by his Son. And then he goes back to saying that God is reconciling all things in his Son, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So all of that is the backdrop for this statement that we have in front of us today. And so he is saying that this Christ, the whole Christ in you, who is the hope of glory, this is not just, he says, a nice story. It is, as he says, the hope of glory. It is the only way into God's eternal presence, in which is great joy. Now, I asserted a few moments ago that this is a statement of Christ and the church in one sentence. Allow me to buttress that statement a little bit so that we will believe. I think it's clear. Many of the commentators don't think it is per se the church. Back to verse 24. It says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, he's talking to a particular church, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generation, but now has been revealed to his saints. Verse 27. To them, God willed to make known that with Christ in you. And now he's just going on from that. So the context is the church, the saints, going on, the saints in verse 27. So when the apostle says his job is to present every creature perfect, is he talking about every creature in the world? No. He's talking about that same universe which is the church. So what the apostle is asserting here, if the universe of discourse is the church, is that having been saved by, and he's had this huge set of statements, saved by this Christ, the one who is the only begotten of the Father, not only the Creator, but the one who has humbled himself to give redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is now saying that that salvation is not only centered in Christ initially, it is all about Christ ongoing. That's what he's saying. He says, Him we preach. So if we're saved by Christ, his statement is, growth is by Christ. Preservation is by Christ. And we can make the negative of that to any other means is flesh. So if we were to go back, for example, to the a parable of the soils. It's certainly true that the soil is the heart, but you can go further than that. We get Christ in the heart, right? For the believer. What is the soil then? For growth for the believer. The soil is Christ. Soil in that parable ultimately is Christ. All the means of growth are ultimately Christ. The apostle is, as we keep finding out, these mini themes here in verse 1 are picked up in chapter 1 are picked up in chapters 2 and 3. Listen to this from chapter 2, verse 7. He says, rooted, he says, and built up in him. So this, what he says here now, he is going to continue. Again, we have Ephesians and Colossians, these parallel books. Here's Ephesians 3:17. He says, that Christ, he says, may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, isn't that exactly what we just read in John 15? The Lord Jesus, a man, right? A man. John is there on the couch, kind of in front of the Lord Jesus while he's talking. And he's leaning flesh on flesh, getting warm from the flesh of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus is saying, I am the vine. Is he talking about himself as a man? No, the Lord Jesus is talking about himself as the God-man. You can't understand the Gospel of John at all unless you understand that the purpose of that gospel is to present the Lord Jesus as eternal God in flesh. So if the soil is Christ and all the means are Christ, the result then is growth in Christ. Ephesians 4:15, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. Every piece of that, right, is Christ. rooted, built up, the end, all of that. The soil, the means, the outcome. And isn't that in an organic fashion what the Lord Jesus is saying? Abide in me. It's almost like we're saying, if there was a transfusion possible in which there was not merely blood that went from one to another, but there was an actual transfiguration, if you will, that we would become the other one in part. Isn't that what this is saying? You receive from Christ Christness. So the apostle has described the Lord Jesus. It's almost as if we have this, you know, we have these huge satellites these days, and what one of the things that they want to do, if they ever get there, is they would like to have this gigantic lens up there, and take the sun's energy, and concentrate it, beam it down to the earth, and now we won't have to generate energy down here ever again. That's one of the pipe dreams. Okay, now allow me to think that has occurred. Okay, we can do that. Only spiritually, we are doing that in here in Colossians, and the gigantic magnifying lens, if you will, is Christ. That's what the apostle has done. He has made this gigantic mirror, or I should say, magnifying lens. This is Christ, and he focuses down. The energy down. Where? To us. To us. It's like the intensity of the rays of the gospel are on us, and we become that which we receive. And so the apostle says, him who preach. Now, is he saying something different than we're preaching the gospel and its meaning and application? Well, he's certainly saying that. But he's saying that in that, Christ himself is in the forefront. I mean, otherwise, we make it into philosophy or something like that. We make it into a set of principles. Hear this, understand this, do this, and then somehow we, over on the side, we insert the thing called faith, and oh, it all makes it. No, it's Christ. We could put it another way. He says, therefore, him we preach. It's as if he said, Christ alone. We know that phrase. We've heard that someplace before. We hear that in the context of initial salvation. Paul is saying that for our life from here on. Christ alone. By faith alone. Not Christ plus. Not Christ as a means to an end, however noble. And not the bare word Christ. We can say the word over and over. But you notice all of what the apostle has said of Christ. It's Christ to us, Christ for us, Christ in us. again, let me go back to the Gospel of John. In chapter 6 in John, the crowd, which has this low sight, they'd just gotten the bread the day before, and Jesus says, "I've rated them for it." And he says, so they want some more. And Jesus says in verses 32 and 3, he says, "Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, if you're receiving life in a supernatural way, is that once? Yes, but is it ongoing? Certainly, that is what manna was not once. It was ongoing. As a matter of fact, you couldn't keep it, right? It bred worms and stank, as Moses tells us. So he's basically saying, as you received Christ, as you received him, so we go on. So we have the bare Christ, certainly. But we have everything surrounding that. We have a love which is so great that we have a very difficult time grasping, but we must to the extent that we can and continue more and more. God has vast love for sinners, which he displays in his Son. In one sense, we talk about people who are who have personality defects and they're very needy. Well, may I say every Christian in that sense is very needy. We have need to see and know and bask in and live in and from the love of God in his Son. And that is what the apostle here is inviting us, calling us to. It is not, kind of some, let me put a little shrine in the corner, call it a Christ figure, right? What does it mean that he has been sent? Oh, what love the Father has that he would send his own Son. That the Son has that he would come willingly and be among and die for. We may be insatiable, but he has an ocean of love. So with all of our neediness, and it's real, and in one sense, yeah, that's who we are, he has to give. So as I say, this is not, however, a static Lord Jesus. So he says, him we preach. But it's not merely the kind of a historical statement. He's already applied that. Then he's turned to them and said, you, if you're not turned away. And so he is already beginning to anticipate the fact that he must admonish them. And that's certain, I think, mostly the reason for the fact of the letter. And so he is already, he's going to go there now. So he says, him we preach, admonishing, or as the King James and its derivatives say, warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man. What does this look like? Is he now backing away from the Christ first, last, and only? No. This is Christ, the great shepherd. Christ, we read John 15. The Lord Jesus is gathering his chicks prior to his death. That's exactly all that he's doing there in the upper room discourse. He's gathering the chicks, putting them under his wing prior to the great onslaught in a few hours. And he does that with us. The Lord Jesus is not just some static, well, he died 2,000 years ago, and we can just bask in the glow of that. Well, he certainly does that, but he tailors that to us. He deals with us where we are. There is now a goal for us. There is a path toward that goal. And that path is called sanctification. And those who do not travel on that path never got on that path. And so he says, warning every man. Or the word can be translated admonishing, can be translated exhorting, can even be translated teaching, although then he just says teaching. You might say, why does he say that first here? The pattern of every Pauline epistle is teaching followed by the amplification of the teaching in application. Everybody knows that's what he does. Well, Paul is about to exhort by way of application already in this book. And that is sometimes the way of it. The apostles lead sometimes with a do not, on the basis of known truth. Listen to this in James. My brethren, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So, known truth applied in a very direct fashion. Early in Ephesians, prior to the actual applicatory section, which starts in chapter 4, this is Ephesians 3, verses 13 and 14. Do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Early in Hebrews, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Quoting from Psalm 95. So the apostle, having already preached Christ, is already applying Christ himself. Now you notice that we have this expansive set of statements of Christ. And the apostle is about to directly apply that to the Colossians. You need to have him front and center. He's no longer front and center. Your life and teaching is not flowing out of Christ any longer. So you see how this statement that he's making is absolutely apropos. And lastly, just I wanted to note something about the method here, and hopefully that will be of some use. Let me just go back and read this statement. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, there's one thing that I have not at all dealt with that I think is useful here. He's talking about the church. And that is the word every repeated three times. It's not just implied. It is very explicit. I've already spoken of the fact of warning and teaching as a shepherding function. A shepherding function is very much, as I say, a herd function. What we need to be aware of, impressed with here, is the keep the herd together mentality. It would be possible to have, well, some among you may not be believers. He could be saying, and so instead of an inclusive every, you could hear a kind of a hard edge to what the apostle is saying. Is that here? Not at all. Not at all. He's already said if, forget that. This is not like some Marine boot camp. I remember my dad talking about his days when he went into the Navy at the end of World War II, and he used the phrase washed out. You know, you go into this, whatever it was, whether it was boot camp or in his case in being trained to be a pilot. And so, and when he taught in the old days too, when I was in fourth and fifth grade, he was teaching flying. Well, so and so, we washed out. In other words, they got booted. You in a Marine boot camp today, you know, some make it and some don't. That's not the apostle's outlook. He's not seeking to divide. Well, some of you are going to make it and some of you are not. That's not his outlook. Now we begin to hear the meaning of the every. This is not an outlook that I'm going to call you out. I'm going to draw a line, and some of you are going to be on one side and some are going to be on another. There are no second class citizens here. There's no preferred status inside the church. Instead, this is the one and the 99 that keeps the flock together. Right? The Lord Jesus tells us the story of the shepherd going to get the 100th sheep. This is the apostles' outlook here. Exhorting every man. Teaching every man. Now we get a sense of what the usefulness is. That we may present every man mature. Oh, yes. That we may present every man mature. Again, we have a theme. Listen to this in Colossians 3. And we don't hear that. Maybe when we read Colossians 3, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear. That sounds like merely a statement of time or of new circumstances. It certainly is that, but it's also promise. And we have great need of promise. Exhorting and teaching. You could almost say, so that we may present every man. There is an end in sight, and you know, we keep the herd together. Does the herd move more slowly because it's together? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Could some move more quickly? Might some lag, yes. You keep the herd together. We catch the not breaking the bruised reed from Isaiah 42 that we read. But that bruised reed is just ready to break. And don't we feel that way much of the time? I spoke of this neediness. That's the way it often expresses itself. You know, if we think I've got it together, well, we're probably brittle and we're ready to break. Or if we understand that we're needy, then we have this, you know, like this bottomless pit. We can take in the love of Christ, and it's like we can't fill up. But that's exactly expressed in here, that the reed that just all needs is a touch, it goes. He will not break that reed. The wick that's just smoldering, you can't tell if there's any fire there at all. He does not quench that wick. That is maximal tenderness. We could take that outlook and apply it all the way through the epistles of the Apostle Paul. He said in 1 Corinthians 14, in the church, that if anybody needed the lash, the Corinthian church doesn't, and yet he says in 1 Corinthians 14, and reiterates it in 2 Corinthians, he says, all things for edification. Not only as exhortation to them, but you hear that in his method toward them. Everything is feathered. Everything is back about 10 times in comparison to probably what the situation we would say needed. Minimal confrontation. Yes, exhortation, yes. But never with the need to divide. Okay. So why? Because there is an end in view, to present every man complete in Christ. Never out of sight of the end. God has a purpose in His Son. He has and is exerting the same creative power that He used to create the world, to recreate each believer. He is exerting that power to keep us, grow us, to grow Christ in us. But it's not merely just to say, oh, look at what I did. It is to present us into His own presence. It is not some abstract thing. We live in some ways in an impersonal mechanistic age. It's easy to forget that God is making individuals, people, to be in His presence. People who know their God and glorify Him in reality. And so there is a powerful shepherding ongoing by means of the person of the Lord Jesus. So we have here a picture of that which Christ is creating in this world. Not just a periodic going to Jerusalem, but a frequent, visible gathering of His people with His own presence among them. So the takeaway would be, take heart and look to the Lord Jesus, who is the author of all things for us. Let's close it.